We are in Mark's gospel today, the action gospel. We are in chapter 7, and we are starting with verse 24 this morning. From there, he, being Jesus, set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in the next moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Context, as you know, is always important, and it's important this morning. So let me take a moment to talk about what happens right before the story I just read. Right before the story I just read, Jesus takes the Pharisees and the scribes to task. It starts when the disciples start to eat a meal without ritually washing their hands, the way that the Pharisees do. The Pharisees confront Jesus about this. Why are they doing this? Jesus responds to them at first, and he says, "There's nothing outside a person that can go that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile." There's nothing outside a person that goes in that defiles. It's the things that come out that are what defiles. And he then goes a step further and really pushes back on them by saying, "You honor God essentially with your mouth, but not with your actions." He says, "By the way, there's this commandment that says, honor your mother and father. But I know that some of you all are taking the money that is supposed to be, you were supposed to use to take care of your parents. You're saying it's going to God and you're keeping it for personal use. So how is that honoring your mother and father? How is that following God's commandments?" It is quite the pushback. And he ends that little section by saying, "It's what comes out of a person that defiles. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come." And he ticks off a list: theft, murder, adultery, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, all of these things. All these evil things come from within, and they are what defile a person. Now, I want you to remember that Jesus said that, because it's relevant to what we're talking about in the story today. And at first, when we look at the two stories of healing that I read, the Syrophoenician woman and the man who is blind and deaf, they don't necessarily have a connection right off the bat other than Jesus healing. But if we look at both of them individually and then together, there is, of course, connection. So we start with the woman, the Syrophoenician woman. So that you know, this woman who approaches Jesus doesn't just have three strikes, she has four. She's a Gentile. She is a Syrophoenician, which is an ancient enemy of Israel. She's a woman who has no male with her in that society. That's a no-no. And she initiates a conversation with a strange man without having a man with her. And on top of all of those things, she has a daughter who is demon-possessed. She has, and I want to take the time to acknowledge it, every reason not to approach Jesus. I think part of the reason she does, and those of us in the sanctuary that are parents in particular, can relate to the fact that it's not about her, it's about her daughter. She wants healing for her daughter, and she is willing to do things that aren't considered kosher at the time, so to speak, in order to get that. And I want to take a minute to challenge you to think about the times that we, in our own lives, are afraid to approach Jesus or even others. We are told time and time again that we're not supposed to do this life on our own. And yet, time and time again, we try to do this life on our own. So what is it that in our lives is an excuse or causes us to lack courage to approach Jesus or to approach others in the name of Jesus and ask for help? It's worth considering. Now, we're going to spend a few minutes on this because Jesus calls her a dog. I would submit to you that if you went out on the street and you asked 9 or 10 people, hey, did you know in the Bible that Jesus calls a woman a dog? Most of them would believe that that is not true, that you were making it up. And it is something that I want to spend a few minutes on because it is obviously out of character for Jesus. As you can imagine, over the years, because it's out of character, there have been a number of explanations offered up as to why Jesus does this. The first one is, Jesus was tired. Okay, we're all, when we're tired, we're human, we say things that aren't, you know, the best things. That's one explanation. Another one, and you've heard me preach about this recently, so you're going to know how I feel about this, Jesus was testing her. He was testing her to see what she would say. You know how I feel about the God testing us kind of thing. But the trouble with that interpretation is nothing like it occurs anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. There's no mention of testing in the story, like with Job, for instance, where we're told that Job's being tested. And by the way, it also creates, and here's my problem with the God testing us part, a rather cold-hearted picture of a God who taunts us and test us in our deepest moments of need just to see what we'll do. I don't like that God. Another explanation that has been put out there is Jesus is just focusing on his mission to the Jews. That's why he talks to this woman this way. He says elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And to another would-be disciple who says, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my father, Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So there is this sense of, it's not so much this woman, it's the fact that Jesus is focused on his people. Other interpreters have declared it inauthentic. What they say is that it was a later manuscript, and somebody put that line in. Jesus didn't actually say that. Somebody with their own agenda thought, okay, we're going to put this in to modify this a little bit and do this. Moderate Jewish Christians who added the words attributed to the Gentile woman. And last but not least, another way that this has been explained away is interpreters suggesting that his saying wouldn't have been so insulting in its original setting. It was like a familiar proverb, essentially like, oh, well, you know what? Charity begins at home. So really, he's not being ugly to this woman. He's just, you know, putting out a little folksy proverb there. I don't know, because obviously I was not around in biblical times, nor do biblical commentators actually know what, you know, can say for certain this is what was going on here. That's why all of those explanations have been offered. But I do want to point this out, and this is why I gave you context. Jesus has just talked about defiling yourself with the things that come out of your mouth, right? We just talked about that. So if he's just done that, what are the odds that he would turn right around and spew ugliness at this woman with a straight face? I think, obviously, there's a contrast there, which, again, is why context is important. So what do we make of this? Why does Jesus do it? Well, here's what I would remind you, and here's what some commentators have offered. We know that Jesus is fully divine, but also fully human. So perhaps, some commentators will tell you, just perhaps, Jesus himself had not yet fully realized the extent of God's mission or the radical nature of the kingdom that he was already proclaiming. In other words, the human part of Jesus is actually learning on the job in this passage. And could this story and this moment with this Syrophoenician woman be kind of a conversion moment for Jesus, in which he realizes how he's maybe lost sight of the point of his mission, which is to reach out to all of God's creation, and he is reconnected to it by somebody who's sort of on the outside of it? That explanation's not terrible, because if we believe that Jesus was fully divine but also fully human, then we also can believe that the Messiah must suffer part of what it is to be human, not only at the hands of those of us who don't understand Jesus, but also under the conditions of being a human, the challenge of the human condition itself. To be otherwise would not allow Jesus to be fully human. So perhaps in this story, what we have is a front row seat to Jesus being fully human. Part of the great thing that they taught us in seminary that you all get to do is you get to kind of interpret the way that you think in all of those explanations. So I invite you to ponder those. But I think it is fair to say this, and I have at other times. Jesus defies expectations. Anybody who tries to put him into a box, right? The pious people, his own family, his disciples, people that come to try and ask him for things, they are unsuccessful in pigeonholing Jesus. So should we be. Because if we domesticate Jesus, and I've said this before as well, if we say, I've got this Jesus character all figured out, then really we are limiting the gospel. And we're kind of ignoring some parts of it where we are, you know, told that Jesus and the Holy Spirit blows where it wants and does what it wants. One thing I would invite you to consider as you think about all of this is, where is the focus of our lives, both in this congregation but also individually? Spiritual nourishment is essential, but the mission of us as Christians can't end with spiritual nourishment. We're called to a larger vision. We are called to look outside of ourselves. A Christianity or a faith that embraces the outsider, the stranger, even the enemy, that is repeatedly stressed throughout the gospel. There is a bumper sticker or t-shirt or mug or whatever you want to say, and it says, well-behaved women rarely make history. And I think that is true, fill in the blank here, right? Well-behaved blank rarely make history. There are any number of times in our world where simply going along and following the rules in the face of something that we know or we believe is wrong is not the best course of action. So in light of that, what makes this such an important story in Mark's gospel? Well, part of it is that Mark wants us to be advocates. Mark wants the reader to holler for transformation the way that that woman hollered for the transformation of her own daughter's life. Even when all the signals say we should probably be quiet, we should probably give up, we should probably go home. If that woman could stand up to Jesus, I think Jesus was telling us we ought to be able to stand up to anybody else or anything else on this planet. You want change? You want to build on earth the kind of diversity we envision in heaven? He seems to be telling the woman, then you're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to be relentless. You're going to have to raise your voice. It is certainly on us as followers of God to consider how we are supposed to be raising our voices in advocacy for others. And it also helps us to understand that in Mark's gospel, faith isn't about getting the name of Jesus right, or the title of Jesus right, or saying the right confession, or saying the right doctrine. It's about holding on to Jesus and expecting him to heal, to restore, to save. It's partly about expecting, demanding even, that Jesus do what he said he came to do. The challenge of this gospel, which is so powerfully embodied in this story, is to understand or to think about a God who is active, breaking constantly into the world in a way that doesn't conform to our expectations. Our expectations as Christians, our expectations as human beings, whether it's religious, social, political, all of those things, we are to be aware of the ways that God is constantly breaking into our world in new ways and not think that we have it all figured out. So that's the first healing story. The second one is the deaf man who had an impediment in his speech. He also is an outsider, like the Syrophoenician woman. He would be cut off from the world, not just by his inability to hear and communicate with others, but we also know, and I've mentioned this before, that being deaf in the first century or having any number of other disabilities was not merely about the physical thing that you had. Physical impairment was viewed as the consequence of sin. People who suffered from blindness, deafness, or withered limbs had little or no status. They were often barred from the social and religious institutions of the day. In those days, people were afraid of physical differences and did not understand the biology of birth defects as we do today. When Jesus healed people, he not only corrected their physical problems, he also restored them to community. I'm not entirely sure that that has 100% changed in our world. I was reflecting the other day that, you know, when the Olympics were going on, I was all about every night in front of the TV watching Olympic events. But you know, the Paralympics are going on now. There hasn't been one evening where I've sat down and thought, well, I need to watch the Paralympics. Why is that? Worth considering. I'm not even sure that today things have totally changed from when they were present in biblical times, that kind of attitude. Worth thinking about. So as we look at those two stories, what do they have in common and what do they teach us? Well, first of all, both of them take place inside what is called Gentile territory. In other words, Jesus has gone to a different place. He has broadened his mission. And I think for us, it is worth remembering that often God is found in the places we least expect or least think God shouldn't be, or however you want to put that. Again, we limit God by saying, well, God couldn't possibly be fill in the blank. The second feature common to both stories is that the persons who are healed do not approach Jesus alone, but they're aided by others. Their stories remind us to approach Christ on behalf of others and actively seek the well-being of those who need help and need care. It is, again, on us to be advocating for each other and for others. In both of these stories, we also witness more than physical healing, as I said, a restoration of community. And that is part of what Jesus is about, community, a restoration of community in healing. We are reminded in these stories that the kingdom of God has a tendency to burst out. We try to put it in a box and it bursts out. The passage helps understand it, helps expand our understanding of what faith actually is or what it could be. And we think sometimes that things like desperation and tenacity aren't necessarily the same thing as faith, but this story tells us differently. Faith is about, again, holding on. It is about sometimes believing or holding on to what you believe in the face of all kinds of evidence to the contrary, or people telling you that that's not possible, or et cetera, et cetera. And desperation and tenacity at times certainly are very much wrapped up in what faith is. We obviously, a lot of times in our lives, get comfortable and we lose sometimes desperation. And we lose sometimes the tenacity because we're pretty comfortable and we have most everything that we need. But we're reminded in this story that maybe if we have everything that we need to look for other people who don't and help them. For those of us who are used to, and I think probably most of us here, are used to having a place at the table, perhaps we need to be reminded that none of us has any right or privilege or claim with God. We all come to the table as beggars, and it's solely by God's grace that we get fed. Perhaps we also need to be reminded that God's table is much, much larger than we can possibly imagine. We talk about at communion that there's a place for everyone at the table. It's a pretty big table, but so often we shrink it by our thoughts and our actions. We're challenged in this story to also think about who we might be overlooking. Even in this sanctuary, even in our community, who's a part of our fellowship but maybe doesn't participate, doesn't sit at the center, isn't enfranchised but might have a great deal to teach us? You know, so often in church settings, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, so to speak. But that doesn't mean there isn't a place for quiet faith. That is something for us to consider. As is to continually consider about our need to advocate for others. And last but not least, I want to mention this. One commentator was talking about how we have this idea of congregational renewal, right? And a lot of times that idea of congregational renewal is focused on us. If we do this, if we add this, if we do this, us, then, right? Here's what he says. I'm convinced that congregational renewal does not come from figuring out what hymns we, that is those still attending, want to sing, what programs we most want, or what pastor we really deserve. Rather, congregational renewal comes when we look around us, to our households, schools, communities, and world, to discern who needs us and what they need from us, and how we might leverage our resources to be their advocates before God and the world. Worth considering. I want to close sharing part of a poem with you, because in the midst of looking out for others, which is a clear call from this passage, we should not forget the way that God loves us and says yes to us, and that's certainly embodied in both of the people that were healed. Part of this poem that I'm going to read is from Kaylin Haught, and it is called God Says Yes to Me. I asked God if it was okay to be melodramatic, and God said yes. I asked God if it was okay to be short, and God said, it sure is. I asked God if I could wear nail polish or not wear nail polish, and God said, honey, God calls me that sometimes. God said, you can do exactly what you want to. Thanks, God, I said. And is it even okay if I don't paragraph my letters? Sweet cakes, God said. Who knows where God picked that up? What I'm telling you is, yes, yes, yes. The Syrophoenician woman tells Jesus, guess what, Jesus? God said yes to me. God said yes to me when God tore open the heavens. God said yes to me when God decided to show up in the wilderness rather than in the temple. God says yes to me when you came here instead of spending all your time in Jerusalem. It's okay to be me. So get over yourself, Jesus. Amen.